This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Last week, we finished up the parable of the four soils. And now we get to a few more parables, starting in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" So imagine that you are one of the early disciples, and you are listening to these parables. Now, you're already a disciple. You've heard the word, you've received it, you believe Jesus is the Messiah, you're following him. But what's happening is that your eschatology isn't exactly unfolding like the way they told you in Jewish Sunday school. You are expecting some pretty cataclysmic things to happen pretty soon. The Messiah has come. The kingdom has come. And yet, what's happening is not what you learned in synagogue growing up, but rather people are rejecting the Messiah that you believe in. And they are opposing the kingdom that you belong to. And now you've just heard this parable of the four soils, and now you're curious. What is this kingdom all about? It certainly is not shaping up in the way that I always heard it would shape up. I heard that Messiah would come, trample the Gentiles underfoot. I heard that we Jews would be exalted with him. I heard that things would actually, there would be apocalypse now. And now Jesus is talking about some people don't even receive the seed. Others receive it, and then it gets choked out, and others receive it, and it shrivels up. And there's, you know, just taking statistically, only 1 out of 4 seem to be responding positively and bearing fruit. And so what is this kingdom really all about? And so what Jesus is going to do in these next series of parables is he's going to actually bring a perspective and hope to his disciples who had entered his kingdom. David Wenham, in a really fine book on the parables of Jesus, says, "It's all very well to say that Jesus proclaimed and brought the kingdom of God, the divine revolution. But of what value is such a claim when we look hard at the world around us or even at the church? It hardly looks as though Satan is out for the count. It does not feel like the new age of God." And so what Jesus is going to do is Jesus is going to help his disciples understand that that his rule and reign is not exactly what they had anticipated and been taught by their rabbis. The first parable is the parable of the mixed kingdom. And this, just like the parable of the four soils, will have an intervening section and then an explanation later with the disciples. And so we're just going to just take a quick look at the way that Jesus tells this parable. Verse 24, he tells them that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. And so here we're still on the theme of sowing seed. And what Jesus is actually telling his disciples is that as he goes about, we'll see that this is the sower, is the Son of Man, as he goes about sowing seed, this is actually the picture of what the kingdom is going to look like between the first coming and the second coming. This is what the kingdom is going to look like between the already and the not yet. And Jesus is actually telling us, what he had to say, by the way, to his disciples is relevant to us because we live in the time between the times. We live in the very time that Jesus is describing for us right here. And so what he has to say is very, very relevant to us. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a man. He sowed what kind of seed? Good seed in his field. But then, verse 25, Jesus says that there was an enemy, the enemy of the landowner, who sowed zizania, which is darnel, which is a wheat-like looking grass that actually has fungus in it that's poisonous, only exists in the Middle East, and it actually will wrap itself around the wheat and poison wheat. And so it will grow up right alongside of it. It can be very bad to the crop. And so here an enemy goes and he sows bad seed. So you've got the Son of Man who sows good seed, the enemy who sows bad seed. And so no longer is good seed in view, but the actions of the enemy. And this, by the way, is going to actually make a tremendous amount of sense. If you think about the way the parable of the four soils worked, the Son of Man's going out sowing his good seed all over the place, but you look around and it's not just a matter of people responding, you actually have really bad people too. And so now this begins to actually explain what's going on. Notice the enemy comes while the servants or the slaves sleep. There's actually no moral overtones to them sleeping. That's just what the servants do at nighttime. Sometimes when the servants are asleep, they're not supposed to be asleep, but here it's perfectly legitimate for them to be asleep. And so the enemy comes, sows the bad seed, and then verse 26, then when things start to sprout up, both of them are growing together, but the servants begin to notice that when they're sprouting, you've got this darnel or the tares right in the midst of the wheat. And then verses 27 to 30, the slaves ask two questions. They say in verse 27, "Sir," or "Lord, did you not sow good seed in your field?" And the answer, of course, is yes, he did. How then does it have tares? So the slaves are looking. They realize that there's tares right in the midst of the wheat. They realize that things are not the way that they should be. Absolutely key. They notice that things are not the way they should be. He said to them, verse 28, an enemy has done this. So the master explains to his slaves how this has happened. And so there is a reminder that not only is this landowner the lord of his field, but this landowner also has an enemy. So not only are things not the way they're supposed to be, there's actually an enemy who is subverting the purposes of the landowner. And so the slaves ask this very natural question, middle of verse 28. Do you want us then to go and gather them up? In other words, do you want us to pull the tares out? Now, the thing is in reading about this today, when the tares would sprout up, there was a fairly short window of time that you could go and weed and get them out. But once it actually goes past a certain time, then you're going to end up doing damage to the actual wheat. And so notice what the landowner, what the Lord says to this question. Good question. Do you want us to go and gather it up? I mean, that seems like the natural. If this is bad seed planted by the enemy, then you know what we ought to do? We ought to go and weed these out. But verse 29, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. They look similar. They're close together. They're intertwined. You can't do this yet. And then verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. Then, in the time of harvest, what will happen? I will send my reapers. And what are they going to do? They'll gather up the tares, tie them up, put them in the barn, ready to burn them, and then they'll put the wheat in the barn. All right? Now, the interpretation is going to be given in verses 36 to 43, but let me just say this now, and then I'll say it again when we get to the interpretation. This parable is not about the church, right? It's absolutely critical that you understand this parable is not about the church. Now, Augustine and others who came along later, in fact, some of the reformers actually used this text to justify not trying to maintain the purity of the church because you have wheat and tares and Jesus says don't pull the tares out. This is not a passage that says don't do church discipline. This is not a passage that does not say refrain from trying to maintain the purity of the church. This passage does not deal with the church. And the reason we know that is emphatically when Jesus gives the interpretation, he says the field is the world, not the church. More on that later. So here he gives this parable and then he moves on and he presents another parable. And so he's on this theme of seed, right? Verse 31, he presents his other parable to him. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so now we go from the kingdom of heaven during this present age is going to be mixed. Good seed, bad seed, all right? Wheat and tares. Now Jesus says, but there's going to be growth to the kingdom. It's not just going to be a mixed multitude. In fact, it will be a growing, advancing kingdom. Now, you know what's amazing to me about this passage is that for a long time now, liberals have really gotten excited over this text. You know why? Because the mustard seed is, in fact, not the smallest of all seeds. And so, of course, you know, the liberal conclusion, Jesus made a mistake. evangelicals have become equally excited in trying to explain how Jesus did not make a mistake. And in fact, pages and pages and pages are written on why Jesus actually didn't make a mistake, and trying to explain how and why Jesus would have said that this was the smallest of all seeds. And so here, let me just say that not only do the liberals have no fodder for an argument here, evangelicals have actually been ridiculous in the way that we've tried to answer the charges that Jesus was wrong. When Jesus says, consider the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven's like the mustard seed, it's the smallest of all the seeds, I would actually just suggest to you something that's far more simple than all of the explanations that are offered up, and that is, Jesus is just speaking proverbially to a group of people, and when you saw a mustard seed, it was really small. He wasn't speaking scientifically. He wasn't speaking in technical horticultural terms. He was just making an observation that everybody could have related to. And so he's just speaking proverbially. This is the smallest of all seeds. And in fact, what ends up being the point, it's not the precision of how small the mustard seed is. It's that this mustard seed is really, really, really small. And then it grows into something that is completely out of proportion to its size. That's the point. In fact, the mustard plant ends up getting to be anywhere between 10 to 12 feet high. Now, think about this. If Jesus really wanted to make a point like we would have wanted to make a point, he would have used a cedar he would have actually used a tree that none of them had ever even seen before. He would have maybe said, you know, I don't know if they have redwoods in Palestine. I just kind of doubt it. But, you know, just imagine he could have said, you know, consider the, what's a redwood seed called? A redwood seed? Do we have any horticulturists here? You were speaking in tongues. I don't even know what you're talking about. All right. So he could have said something that could have just blown everybody away. But instead, what is he doing? He's using something that would have related to what everybody would have understood. People would have had mustard plants out in their gardens, and they were these big bushy things that were 10 to 12 feet high. And the fact is that you look at this little bitty tiny mustard seed, and then you look at this big bushy plant out in your garden, and it is remarkable. And that, of course, is the point of the parable. Craig Blomberg says, remarkably small beginnings produce amazingly large results. The kingdom will eventually attain to significant proportions despite its entirely inauspicious outset. In other words, what is the parallel to the tiny mustard seed? Well, it's the beginnings of the kingdom with Jesus and this little tiny band of ragtag disciples. And then what's going to happen is that kingdom is going to continue to grow and get bigger and bigger. And in fact, the very language that he uses comes from the book of Daniel and from the book of Ezekiel. And the idea is that it ends up being, as it were, a home for the birds of the air. Some people push it a little far and say it's a picture of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. I don't know if that's actually true or not. But what I do know is, as you looked at the little tiny seed and then the big bushy mustard plant, there was a sense in which, wow, it's way bigger than what you think it's going to turn out to be. Which is exactly what happens with the kingdom of God. Stop and consider that even on the day of Pentecost, how many disciples could they actually round up to get into that upper room? A mere 120. And yet within a very, very, very short period of time, there would be no less than 8,000 professing disciples in Jerusalem. And it would grow from there, scaring the pants off of the scribes and the Pharisees, saying that your teaching is filling all of Jerusalem. And of course, it would go not only from Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the kingdom is going to grow like a little mustard seed into a big mustard plant. And then Jesus uses another illustration that they all would have been familiar with. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took, hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And so here, leaven or yeast is the parallel or the picture of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a great example, by the way, of how not to interpret your Bible. Sometimes leaven or yeast is a metaphor for what? Evil, right? Sin. In fact, do you see that in quite a few places? Yeah, little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that actually is the same point, but it's actually making a negative point. A little bit of sin spreads and contaminates everything, right? So guess what you have? You have interpreters that go, look at this. Evil spreads throughout the kingdom. Okay? It's not the point. It's not the point. In other words, you don't go, well, yeast is evil here, it's evil there, so it must be evil here. It's not true. It's not true. The point is actually quite simple. In fact, what Jesus does, notice the way the New American Standard does is gives you absolutely no idea, all right, of how much flour you're dealing with here. 3 pecks of flour. Just out of curiosity, how many of you know just automatically how many 3 pecks of flour is? I don't even think that we measure by pecks, do we? Listen to this. Most New Testament scholars estimate that what he's talking about is 47 pounds of flour. It's a lot of bread, right, Steve? Okay. Ask the bakers. 47 pounds. Oh, do you measure in pecks, by the way? Okay, not lately. All right. Now, he used to back in the olden days. Yes. When you had hair, it was you measured by pecks, right? Now, 47 pounds of flour is a lot, right? That's a lot of flour. And so here's the picture. This is this, by the way, this is a gigantic baking job, all right? She's got 47 pounds of flour. And you know what she does? She takes the yeast and she works it in until the whole batch is leavened. Okay? That's the picture. Now, why does Jesus give these two parables right after the first parable? Well, the first parable actually is a little discouraging, isn't it? You have good seed, bad seed. You've got wheat, you got tares, both of them growing up together. And in fact, Jesus says, don't try to separate them because you're not going to be able to do it. And so you're going to have to wait till the end of the age, the consummation of the age, until the harvest. And so there might be a sense in which you think, wow, the kingdom is really going to be messed up. The kingdom is going to be virtually destroyed by evildoers and by people who undermine because they're going to be spread throughout the world right along with God's people. There's going to be these evil people. And what in the world are we going to be able to do as people of the kingdom? And then Jesus turns around and gives two parables that actually make us very optimistic about the kingdom. Both of the parables actually underscore the idea, first of all, of the extensive growth of the kingdom, but then also the intensive transformation that the kingdom will bring. And so the picture that Jesus gives is, on the one hand, there's a present reality of good and evil growing up together, wheat and tares growing up together, but then there's also a very encouraging perspective that my kingdom is actually going to grow way beyond proportion to what you see the beginnings, and you also are going to see that my kingdom has an intensive transforming power wherever it goes. If you stop and think, you realize that by the end of the first century, all of Asia Minor had been evangelized. India had been evangelized. By the end of the second century, what we now know as the United Kingdom, those Celts were evangelized. The entire known world was evangelized. You had Celtic Christians by the end of the second century. You had Christians, North African Christians, strong North African Christians. You had the Mediterranean world. You had North Africa. You had India. You had major parts of the world that had already been evangelized. The gospel spread in remarkable ways. But listen, it also brought incredible transformation. And by the way, still does bring incredible transformation. Who is it that builds universities and hospitals? Who is it that takes care of orphans and widows and the handicapped? Who is it that does that throughout the world, all over the world? It's Christians. It's Christians. Okay? And when you think about what the influence of the gospel has been, let me just give you a couple of examples. When William Carey went to India, the custom was? If you were a wife and your husband died, you got stuck on the funeral pyre with him, alive. Widow burning was the tradition in India when William Carey arrived. Do you know why widow burning became illegal in India after century of tradition? It was because of the labor of William Carey and other Christians who actually permeated Indian culture for good. That's the leaven of the kingdom of God. When you stop and consider the slave trade, do you know who was responsible for getting the slave trade to stop? It was Christians. It was people like William Wilberforce and John Newton who labored to bring an end to the slave trade. The gospel of the kingdom actually advances in ways that make positive contributions and transform culture. And here's the amazing thing to me is Christians argue all the time about what is our job. Do we go and do we try to just transform culture, or do we forget that and just go and preach the gospel? Here's what we tend to forget. As the kingdom advances, as the gospel is proclaimed, but as the kingdom advances, the kingdom actually brings about those cultural transformations by the power of the gospel. And so throughout the world, throughout the last 2,000 years, there has been a major impact on Christianity, on the West. Why is it that just in recent years, the rest of the world is now catching up medically, scientifically, and technologically with the West? Why is it that the West has always been centuries ahead? By the way, what you see in the Muslim world, and this is not necessarily germane to the study, but I do think it's interesting. What you see in the Muslim world in terms of education and in terms of medical technology and those kinds of things, actually, they're simply borrowing Christian capital. It's the influence of Christianity more than the influence of Islam. And the proof is, look at the history of Islam and what has been the fruit of it. What's the fruit of it to this day? Slavery, oppression of women, brutality, violence. Whatever good there is simply borrowing Christian capital. The same goes for the Eastern world as well. The Eastern world has been backwards for centuries. Why? Because there's something about the way the kingdom of God influences culture and brings out the best in humanity. The gospel actually does something to transform not just people's hearts, but societies and cultures. And so Jesus gives us every reason to actually be optimistic about the way that things are going to turn out. Now, do I think that the world's just going to get better and better and better and better until everybody becomes a Christian? And the answer is no. That's not my view. I think that the world's going to get worse, all right? But here's the thing, is that just because the world gets worse doesn't actually mean the kingdom of God is not doing what it's supposed to do throughout the world as well. So I'm optimistic. I'm optimistic about missions. I'm optimistic about evangelism because I'm optimistic about the advance of God's kingdom throughout the world. All right? So Jesus gives these two parables on the growth of the kingdom. And then verse 34, this is Matthew's comment now. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And so, again, Matthew reiterates something that's already been stated. You remember back in chapter 13, verse 13, the disciples want to know, why are you giving them teaching only in parables? And Jesus says, they only get parables because to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not been granted. And so we have a reiteration of that very statement or that very principle here, only in parables. And then Matthew says that this was actually to do something, which was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Now, this is fascinating to me. Why? Because who's the prophet? How many vote for Isaiah? Okay. A few vote for Isaiah. How many don't vote for Isaiah? Who's the prophet Matthew's referring to here? He actually says Jesus is giving everything in parables because this is to fulfill what the prophet said. And then there's this quotation. You see it in block form, in caps. I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Who's the prophet? Asaph. Not really one of your, you know, top 10 prophets. What did Asaph actually do? He wrote Psalms. Now, what's interesting here is that this is a quotation from Psalm 78. And Asaph is described as a prophet. And thus, Psalm 78 is described as what? As prophecy. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, which normally when we say what to fulfill what's spoken by the prophet, we're saying that's prophecy. Now, what's amazing is that Psalm 78 isn't prophecy. It's history. All right, so everybody's going, really? Are you making this up to have an interesting point or what? No, look at it. Psalm 78, by the way, when we get to Psalm 78 in our corporate worship, you know what we have to do with this psalm? We have to divide this thing up into two or three weeks because it is so long. All right? Psalm 78, notice the superscription, a maskil of Asaph. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say a prophecy of Asaph. It says a maskil. Anybody remember what a maskil is? Or at least what your best guess is? A maskil is a teaching psalm. It's a psalm of instruction. All right? Now, you have to kind of follow this because it's pretty fascinating. Notice verse 2. This is where, let's read verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. That's the maskil element of the psalm. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and wondrous works that he has done. Now, here's the amazing thing, is that Asaph simply says, I'm going to talk to you in parables and dark sayings, but it's going to be stuff that you kind of already know. And then he's going to give a history of Israel. Do you know the two themes that are going to come out in this history of Israel, the unbelievable faithfulness of God, ultimately in giving them King David, and then the unbelievable hardness of heart of Israel's unbelief. Both of those themes are going to come out in this history of Israel. So you say, why in the world are you taking so much time about this? Well, because of what Matthew says. Jesus spoke these things in parables. That was to fulfill what the prophet Asaph said in his prophetic psalm, which is history. Now, the question that comes up then is, how in the world then does Jesus fulfill Psalm 78:2? If Asaph just says, I open my mouth in parables and I utter dark sayings, and then Matthew turns around and says, and Jesus opened his mouth and spoke in parables and uttered dark sayings, that doesn't necessarily seem like fulfillment, does it? Now, you know what some people say? They say, here is a perfect example of the way that Matthew butchers the Old Testament. We've already seen him do it. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember? Back in chapter 2. When we looked at that, you know what we saw? That it was in fact the prophet Hosea, but it wasn't a prophecy. It was history. It was history. It was actually recounting the Exodus. And then Matthew turns around. And so you have some people and they go, you know what's going on here is that Matthew actually just goes to the Old Testament and he picks up this little verse and he picks up that little verse and he just then turns around and he says, oh, this is fulfillment, that's fulfillment. And really, he's not paying any attention whatsoever to any context at all. He's just proof texting. That's what people say. You ever met somebody that does that? They just sprinkle their language with Bible phrases and verses. Most of the time, hillbillies do this. I had a hillbilly pastor in my office one time, and everything that he said had some sort of Old Testament reference to it. It's like I went on a hike, and I swear I walked all the way from Dan to Beersheba. Okay, I mean it's just always something like that. And there are people that go, oh, that's what Matthew's doing. He's just like throwing out Bible phrases, you know, and then saying this was to fulfill that. And the question is that actually what Matthew's doing? And I would give a profound and loud no, that's not what Matthew's doing. When Matthew looks at Psalm 78, do you know what he sees? He sees prophecy. Do you know why? Because in the Old Testament, whether or not a passage is dealing with the history of Israel or making future prediction, it is prophetic. Here's the mistake we make. We think of prophecy as just simply making predictions about the future. That actually makes up a little very tiny portion of what we call prophecy. Most of the time, prophecy has to do with an inspired message that is designed to bring about an effect upon the people of God. All right, so Psalm 78 gives us an inspired interpretation of Israel's history. All right, understand that. That's what's happening. Psalm 78 is an inspired interpretation of Israel's history with a very specific goal, which is actually to teach the next generation not to be unbelieving and disobedient like their fathers. That's the specific goal. And what happens is in the course of Psalm 78, Asaph, as a prophet, actually gives wisdom and insight into God's redeeming work and Israel's unbelief. And when Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew actually sees Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's history. Jesus himself is not just a son of Abraham or an Israelite. Jesus is actually himself the Israel of God. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is, let me just tell you how this works real quickly. Adam is created, right? And he's the son. He's given the responsibility to obey the father and to live for the father. And does Adam succeed or fail? He fails. God then raises up Abraham to bring out of Abraham another son, Exodus 4:22, Israel, my son. All right, that's the way God refers to Israel. So Israel now is raised up as God's son to do what? To do what Adam was supposed to do. What was Adam supposed to do? Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and do what? Image me throughout the world. Fill the earth with my glory. Adam fails. God raises up Israel. Does Israel as God's son succeed or fail? They fail. But here's the thing. Just as Adam, just a very small period of history, so Israel, as God's son, has a long history, and in their checkered history, they are continually pointing forward to the ultimate son who would come and do what Israel nor Adam could ever do. And so for Matthew to look at Israel's history and to see God's ultimate blessing and deliverance of his people through King David, to him, that psalm is ultimately all about Jesus. And so as Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, Matthew looks at that and he goes, parables, uttering dark sayings, Jesus is actually doing the very same thing Asaph did, but he is also fulfilling the very words of Asaph. And so, as he's unfolding these things, he is revealing God's truth, all right? Now, after that, verse 36. By the way, remember that the twofold purpose of parables was to both conceal and reveal, right? Just like Asaph would do, okay, make known, reveal. Jesus is now going to do that with his disciples. Notice what happens, verse 36. Then he left the crowds, so now it's no longer to the crowds, and he went into the house, it's probably Capernaum, and his disciples said to him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. They're catching on. Notice what they don't ask. What don't they ask that you might expect? Remember, the disciples are slow. Okay? But before we're too hard on the disciples, we need to realize that we suffer from the same remedial problems that they suffered from. All right? So they already asked a question once. And what was that question? Why the parables? Now they're starting to get it. So if there's hope for them, there's hope for us, all right? So they're catching on, and they go, hey, another parable. Instead of asking him, why are you doing that? Peter, you remember what he said? I think so. Yeah, so let's just forget that question. Let's now ask, what did you mean? Because if it's been granted to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom, then Jesus is going to tell us what it means. And they're actually catching on and they're getting that explanation because to them it's been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. So Jesus just says, notice there's no reprimand, there's no upbraiding. I mean, many times when the disciples ask questions, Jesus says things that are a little disheartening. You know, like, how long do I have to put up with you? All right? I'm glad that he doesn't do that. You could imagine Jesus probably could have said, isn't it obvious? Okay. He doesn't. He's patient. He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, you have to like this because Jesus is actually going to, and you don't get this with all the parables, do you? Jesus is going to go and just go right down the parable and tell you what everything means. the Son of Man. Why the Son of Man? Why doesn't Jesus say the Son of God? Why doesn't Jesus say Messiah? Why doesn't Jesus use some sort of title? Why does he say Son of Man? And the answer goes right back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where the Son of Man is the one who, when he ascends into heaven, is going to receive a kingdom from his Father and his and authority to rule. All right? So Son of Man, although it is a relatively obscure messianic title, it is a specifically chosen messianic title by Jesus because he's the one that gets to define what it means. If he had just said Messiah, guess what? Messiah had a lot of baggage, didn't it? A lot of Jewish baggage. They'd have been thinking, oh, well, what he means is this, what he means is that. Son of Man, he's defining what Son of Man is. And so the Son of Man is the one that goes and does what? He goes and sows the good seed. Now notice in this one, he doesn't actually explain what the seed is right away. Verse 38. And the field is the world. So guess what he's saying? The Son of Man is Lord over the world. Whose field is it? It's his field. He went out and sowed in his field. And this field is the world. So ultimately, Son of Man is Lord over this whole world. And this is why this is important to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that the field is the church. Remember our Reformation lecture, we talked about the church-state idea at the time of the Reformation. And do you know what happens? Right around the time of Constantine, the idea was, hey, if you're a Roman citizen, guess what? You're in the church. You talk about wheat and tares, opening the door for wheat and tares, right? Hey, if you're a Roman citizen, you're in the church. Could you imagine if we just, you know, let's say we had a president that lost his mind and just said, hey, you know what? If you're born an American citizen, you're a member of the Christian church. You're a Christian. Well, guess what that would automatically mean? You'd have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people that didn't know Jesus from a pogo stick. All right? Lots of lost people, but all baptized and all members of the church. And so Augustine comes along and he says, hey, you know what? You got the city of God, you got the city of man, and in the church you've got a mixed multitude. And he was actually arguing against a group of people called the Dauntonists, who believed that Rome should have nothing to do with the church. By the way, they were right. And they also vigorously excommunicated people who didn't live a Christian life. And so Augustine says the Dauntonists actually are traitors because they're undermining the state church, and they're actually saying that there are people that should be kicked out. And Augustine would say, hey, of course there's wheat and tares, and you leave the tares. Well, guess what? That would stick with Luther. It would stick with Calvin. And although there were cases where they did exercise church discipline, the whole idea of somehow having a pure church was never a priority because you have wheat and tares. And I will tell you, that is not only a profound interpretive mistake, but it was a profound interpretive mistake that had an incredible impact on the church. So you have an enculturated Christianity, and you have people who don't even make a profession of faith, but because they've been baptized and they're in the church, they're a part of the church. And so, you know what? They might look like a tear, but you just leave them and that's God's business. Is that actually what Jesus will teach us about the church once we get to Matthew 18? When he's actually speaking specifically about the church. Here, he's talking about the world. The world is what belongs to God. And what God is doing is he's advancing his kingdom. He is restoring his rule. And then Jesus then further says, and as for the good seed, now you might think from the other parable, this is the word of God, right? Parable of four soils, what's the seed? The word of God. Here, what's the seed? Sons of the kingdom. This ought to give us a huge clue in the way that we interpret our Bibles, and that is just because one thing means one thing in one passage doesn't mean it means exactly the same thing in another passage. So here, the seed is what? It's the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, you know what's amazing is that Jesus actually doesn't make any effort whatsoever to try to soften this. He doesn't make any effort whatsoever to try to be more, sensitive. He just says, look, you've got the good seed. Those are the sons of the kingdom. And then you've got the tares. Those are the sons of the evil one. You know what Jesus effectively does is he underscores the reality that at the end of the day, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are the sons of the kingdom and there are the sons of the evil one. There is no middle category. There's actually no middle category. You are either one or the other. We don't like to think like that, but there are in fact times where there are absolute, mutually exclusive categories. Saved, lost, dead, alive, sons of the kingdom, sons of the evil one. Period. So, the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, Wyndham says they owe their position in the revolution of God to the work of Jesus himself. Who's the one that sowed the good seed? Well, it's the Son of Man. And so, if you are the good seed, you are actually owe being the good seed to none other than the one who sowed it. The weeds, the zizania, the sons of the evil one. All right? So, Jesus is actually going right through this. And then, verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. That's plain enough. Then Jesus says, and the harvest is the consummation of the age. The reapers are angels. Jesus has just described for us what life will be like throughout the world, from the time he ascends into heaven to the time that he returns again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus then gives us a description of the consummation of the age, verses 40 to 43, and it's sobering. So he says, verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the consummation of the age. So the weeds, the tares, are actually collected and burned up with fire. This is a picture, actually, of final judgment. This is a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the age. And Jesus says, and thus it shall be at the consummation of the age. And then verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And so the picture is as that kingdom is spread, that kingdom is now a worldwide reality. And at the end of the age, the consummation of the age, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to send forth his angels who are going to first and foremost go and gather up, collect, notice the categories, all stumbling blocks and those who do lawlessness. In other words, what he's going to do at the consummation of the age is that the sons of the evil one who are characterized by lawlessness and being causing stumbling blocks, Jesus actually says they are gathered up for the purpose of divine judgment. When we realize that the sons of the evil one are characterized as stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, we realize that the description that Jesus is giving us is, once again, absolute. Those who are not sons of the kingdom are stumbling blocks. Those who are not the sons of the kingdom are practitioners of lawlessness. Ironically, in our culture, we look at unbelief as some sort of virtue, usually an intellectual virtue. Jesus says it's a stumbling block, and it's the practice of lawlessness. Jesus then says in verse 42 what will happen. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus is saying is very clear. It's unambiguous. And that is, the sons of the evil one are judged and cast into hell. We have to understand that there is no room whatsoever in Scripture. Scripture does not give us any quarter to doubt the reality of eternal punishment. The reality of hell is just as certain in Scripture as the reality of heaven and eternal life. And the Bible tells us here, and this is one of the first places Jesus is actually going to come back to these kinds of statements again, but notice the description is so vivid. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, once the consummation of the age takes place, what will happen is those who are the sons of the evil one who have been gathered up, they will actually be cast out to that place where they will be in a permanent, eternal state of weeping. Weeping at the reality of the profound, eternal, irrevocable loss. Gnashing teeth. Sometimes gnashing teeth is a symbol of anger. This is a symbol of anguish and eternal frustration. The picture of eternal punishment is something that should sober us. Jesus says this is where the sons of the evil one go. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such place as some sort of intermediate state where you are able to work off your sins and then after so long, then you finally get to go to heaven. There is only two eternal realities, and one is eternal punishment and the other is eternal bliss in the presence of God. Those are the only two. And Jesus says, listen carefully. You may look at the way that this world is unfolding and you may think that things are completely out of control and you may think that evil is running rampant and unrestrained, but mark my words, there's coming a day in which final judgment will come and the Lord of all the earth will right all of the wrongs, and that forever and ever. The righteous, he quotes Daniel 12, the righteous will shine like the sun. In the presence of the Father and in the presence of the Lamb and in that place that will need no sun nor moon, they'll shine like the sun. They'll be reflecting the glory of the Lamb. Jesus then says, if you have ears, you better hear. Let him who has ears make sure he hears. So, I don't have time to talk about the one view that takes the end of the age or the consummation of the age as the end of the Jewish age and the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think that's true. But here's what Jesus is telling us very clearly. He's describing the kingdom to us in two phases. One, its growth and influence in the world right alongside evil. And two, its consummation in final judgment. And so what is the takeaway for us? One, make sure you are the good seed, the wheat sown by the Son of Man. Understand that the loss that Jesus describes is far too great not to take this seriously. Make sure that you are the seed, the good seed, the wheat that actually is sown by the Son of Man. Second, should the church labor against evil? Yeah. Should the church strive for a pure church? Yes. But we cannot expect perfection this side of the consummation. What we will find, what we find, and what we will continue to find is that there is sin. There's sin in the tares, there is sin among us, and there is sin in ourselves. And that will be a present reality until the consummation of the age. That doesn't mean we don't deal with things biblically. It doesn't mean that we don't have a biblical mindset in trying to maintain a church in which there is purity and discipline and sound doctrine. But what it does mean is this side of heaven, we will never cease to be shocked at what goes on in our world or what goes on in the church or what goes on in our own hearts. We'll never cease to be shocked. That doesn't mean that we become pessimists, because right alongside of that, the kingdom of God advances and transforms. So we should be encouraged because the kingdom will grow. And by the way, running into tares doesn't actually nullify the growth or power of the kingdom. You understand that? Watching the news should not undermine our confidence in the advance and influence of God's kingdom. Sometimes we'll see it, other times we'll need to just believe it by faith. But here's the glorious picture that Jesus paints. There is an end that is coming. Just as sure as there was a beginning, there will be an end. And in the end, the sons of the kingdom win. Read the last page of the book. The sons of the kingdom win. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage us tonight with the unstoppable force that is your kingdom. And we pray that we'd be realists. We pray that we wouldn't be shocked when we find a sinner among us or a sinner inside of us. But Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and remind us that one of these days, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.